We're going to be talking about the parable of the great supper or the great dinner. Luke 14, verses 16 through 24. It reads, "But he said to him, a certain man was given a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. And another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused. And another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And we talk about the growth of the kingdom. And we must take a refresher course sometimes. The kingdom of God has reference to several things. And we don't want to get the wrong ideas about it. So we're going to discuss a couple of these things. As reference to the domain of Jesus Christ, whatever Jesus Christ's domain is, that is the kingdom of God. And whether it's in the physical realm or the spiritual realm, whether it's dealing with humanity or whether it's dealing with the church, the kingdom of God is also describing heaven. It can reflect the current time as well as the future, or even both. We talk about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and we could be talking about now, or we could be talking about when finally, after judgment day, people are entering into the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God can deal with heaven now or in the future, or it can be talking about the church of God, which is also his kingdom. And so we see that from Scripture, that anything the kingdom does, the church does, and so forth. They're interchangeable. And so the church is the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of heaven, all citizens of God's kingdom are appointed to watch out and work for the welfare of the kingdom at large. If we are part of the kingdom of God, that duty falls upon us to help the kingdom maintain its strength, and to maintain its integrity, and to grow. That's what we're supposed to do, to help the kingdom along. And that, if that means defending against error, that's what we have to do. And if it means teaching others, then that's what we need to do as well. So to work hard, to labor vigorously, even to die if necessary, for the common good of the kingdom. And we know in times past there have been martyrs that have been put to death because of their faith in Christ, because of their faith in maintaining the church. We will look at a parable of Jesus concerning the kingdom of heaven. And we've talked about this before. Whenever we start talking about parables are something Jesus needed to explain, things of a spiritual nature in a language that people could understand. Now, parables explained. At that time, the kingdom had not come, and for most people, it remained a mystery. And so, that's what it was. A mystery that would soon be made manifest or revealed later on. Of course, that would come with the church. The things of a spiritual nature, by which none of us have experienced, can only be explained by things we have experienced in this life and can reasonably be put into colorful, descriptive language. Think of it this way. How would you explain the color blue to a blind person? How could you explain the shape of a particular object without some reference? You remember the story about the blind men and the elephant. They all had different perspectives of the elephant. All right, the problem is you can't. You can't explain something without a reference of what someone else has experienced. a blind person, we could say the color blue, well, that's the color of the sky. A blind person has never seen the color of the sky. So you cannot say the sky is the color blue and him know what's going on. So it's just impossible without a point of reference. Now, Jesus knew this. He was explaining things of a spiritual nature which nobody on earth had ever experienced. So how does he get people to understand why it's going to be so great and so wonderful? Well, he uses something that we do understand. We have to describe these things by things we do understand, know, and see. So we rely upon our experience. So we're going to break down this parable and see its components and all of its characters. We're going to see how they interrelate and act with each other, and also how they are viewed by the orator. And we will also look and try and give an explanation of what it could mean. And hopefully, when we're done, we'll have a much better idea of the marriage or the great supper that God has in store for us. Starts off a certain man. Now, this has reference to deity. You'll find if you go through all of the parables of Jesus, any time he says a certain man, basically it's having reference to deity, which we can associate with God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit. We see every characteristic of God portrayed by this individual. He was providing a great feast for his friends, the people that he wanted to invite. He invited them so that they can enjoy the blessing of that feast. And yet we also know his disappointment when they decided they didn't want to come. So we'll learn about that. We will see this as we continue. The big dinner. Well, or the great supper has reference to the marriage feast of the Lamb we read about in the book of Revelation. Revelation 19:9 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And so we know that's true. This is something God promised and Jesus promised. When our life is over, if we've been found faithful, we will be allowed to enter in to heaven and enjoy this great feast that he has prepared for us. The feast was prepared for the guests. It wasn't there for the benefit of the master. It was there for the benefit of the guest. And just like heaven is prepared for his saints, heaven is a prepared place for his saints. Now, say many were invited. Let's say that. We know that everyone has been invited into heaven. Titus 2:11 tells us that. The grace of God hath appeared unto all men. So heaven is something that has an open invitation. Whoever wants to may come. But as we notice in this case, initially everyone is not invited, as we have indication there were only three invitees. And we don't know if there were any more, but we assume there was only three invitees because there were only three excuses given. Whether anybody else decided to give an excuse of some sort, we don't have that recorded for us. And this it is after they who had been invited and declined that others were invited to come in. All right, let's see what that means. Perhaps this is an intended mention of Israel as formerly God's chosen, who were found to be wanting. You know, he started out with Abraham, and he made the whole race his chosen people. He had promised them blessings over and over if they would just do one thing, if they would just obey him. But yet the people turned their back on God and would not obey him. So what would happen? The prophets would come along and said, God's going to make a change. He's going to make a new covenant, and all the nations of the earth are going to be invited. It'll be for all nations, not just the chosen Israel race. And so this could be a jab at the Israelites or the Jews. And we know that God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. And we know that God gave his son to the world so that all the world, or all of humanity, might be saved. Of course, we find that in John 3:16. And so we know the invitation is out there, and we also understand that even though the invitation is given to all, it's only those people who accept the terms of God's grace, who are going to be saved. All those who obey him. Jesus, the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. If people aren't going to obey him, he doesn't have salvation for them. John 3:36 tells us that. Whoever will not obey the Son does not have eternal life. And so we know that Christ died for all men. And this very well must deal with those who are invited into the kingdom, which is basically everybody has been invited. But you know what? Those who by obedience of the gospel have consecrated themselves to God's service and have earned the right to be called sons of God, if they remain faithful, they're the only ones going to be allowed in. Those who are foreordained to an adoption as sons and an inheritance incorruptible that we read about in Ephesians 1 and verse 5. I mean, these people were planned. God planned for these people to have all these blessings. And so that's why they were called foreordained. God planned beforehand who was going to be saved. Now, this isn't predestination as the world understands predestination. The world sees predestination as God's already decided who is going to heaven and who's going to hell before we even have a chance to live our lives and make our choices and our decisions. God's already determined that. So there's really nothing we can do. And that's the way the world sees predestination. But God's predestination was very simple. Whoever believes and obeys shall be saved. I mean, it's that simple. That's the way God planned it. Those who don't believe, those who don't obey, they're not going to be saved. And so that's the predestination that God has in mind. And so whenever someone starts talking predestination, figure out what they're trying to say. Are they looking at the world's perspective, or are they looking at the biblical perspective? All right, the time has come. The dinner hour is an expression that the time has come. We will see in this context that the time came when it was least expected. Well, we understand that. We would think that had these people been ready, they would not have had to offer their excuses. And that's very true. But you know, God told us through Jesus, no man knows the hour when he's going to come. He's going to come like a thief in the night when we least expect it. And so these people aren't prepared. And of that day and hour, no man knows except the Father in heaven above. Matthew 24:36. So he sent his slave to say, come, for everything is ready now. There is a servant that comes and says, everything is ready now, so come. Now that servant is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the Bible to tell us these things. God has been sending his servants to mankind to advise them that judgment was at hand for everyone. In the Old Testament, he used the prophets to go out and tell the people, repent and be restored to God. Turn your life around and start serving God, and it will be well with you. We discussed last week how Malachi, God says, you put me to the test. You start serving me and giving me the tithes that are due me. You see if I won't bless you. And he was kind of like making it a challenge. And they would know that. Yes, God would bless them. But their problem was they wanted God to bless them, and they didn't want to do what God wanted them to do. So the servants have advised mankind. Now, who are the servants? Well, that's the preachers, the teachers. All Christians are supposed to be these servants warning others, warning mankind that the time is fast approaching. We know that each person shall give an account and that all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that. That's one of the things we need to tell people as we see them living carelessly and freely in this world, just doing whatever they want to do. We get them to see that, hey, there's a judgment day coming at the end of our life. We don't know when that will be, but it does happen. Everyone who has ever lived faces their judgment at the moment of their death. And that's right. It's appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. All right, Abraham, Peter, Paul, and us today face the same time frame towards eternity. We're all facing the end of our lives. We're all going to lose our lives at some point. Point is, we must always be ready. And we emphasize that quite often. The invitees were not ready. These people had been invited. They got busy with their own stuff. Now, these people were not prepared. Had they been prepared, like the five wise virgins, they would have been brought into the feast and placed in the seats of highest honor. Well, that's just an assumption that we make, but most likely that would have been because these were special honored guests that were invited specifically, and now the servant comes and says, "It's time." And they start saying, "Oh no, I'm too busy." Now, just imagine when God decides to come and he tells everybody it's time, how many people are going to say, "I'm too busy"? A lot of people are going to be saying that. Had they been prepared, they would not have burdened themselves down with physical things of this world. And we see that all of these things are of a physical nature. They were caught off guard and they all alike began to make excuse, as so many people do. When they're not faithful to God, they start making excuses. "Well, I know I'm not faithful to God, but..." They always put that "but" in there and try and explain something, but you know what? Every excuse is a lame excuse. It really is. Alright, so notice these excuses. "I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it." See, this is a lame excuse. We read of several people who bought a piece of land without inspecting it first. Yeah, we see that in the Bible. We know Jeremiah was one. He hadn't been to the land, but it was part of the family land possession that Joshua divided the land up among the people. And each family had their apportioned land. And so he bought it from his uncle, even though he had not seen that land. He bought it from his uncle to keep it in the family. And Solomon owned so much territory that he could not possibly have inspected it all. And we know that's true as well. In a way, Judas purchased a field without first inspecting it. Judas Iscariot. Yeah, the money he threw down, they used that and purchased a field for him to be buried in. Today, people do it all the time. They buy things without looking at it. When I was in Texas, I had to drive to make money, and there's so many times I drove a new vehicle to somebody, they hadn't even inspected it, hadn't even seen it before, they just bought it off the internet and they paid for it. And so, okay, I mean, they started doing that. But people do it all the time. And how many times do we buy things off of Amazon, which we haven't actually put in our hand, but we read about it and we decide we're going to get it anyway? Alright, things like timeshares, investment purposes, and buying property from someone else. We know a lot of people around this world buy land here in this country, and they're saving it for an investment purchase. A lot of foreigners who have money, they buy houses around here, then lease them out, and then when the prices go up high enough, they decide to sell and make a big profit. So if they had bought this sight unseen, a few more hours would not have made any difference, and they could have attended the feast. See, here's the part that makes it a lame excuse. I mean, that land has been there since time began. But now I have to not go to a feast because I want to go inspect this land? Yeah, we would say that's a lame excuse. No, it says, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out." Another lame excuse. Once again, we notice a person buying something untested or unproved. This is not logical, and we would not be guilty of such, or would we? Would we do anything like that? We buy from places like Finger Hut, JCPenney Catalog, QVC, and the internet all the time without inspecting it first. You know, sometimes there's some things that you want to go to the store, put your hand on it, see what it feels like, and figure out where it's going to go in the house or whatever. If it's a pair of shoes, you want to try them on, or a piece of clothing, you want to try it on. We do that all the time. We just buy stuff. And notice this about the timing of the purchase and the inspection. See, most dinner hours are at night, or at least in the late evening. He'd been working all day long on this feast, and he finally sent his servant out to say, "It is now ready." So chances are the sun was already going down. And should not the new owner of these oxen wait until morning and daylight to test them out? You would think so. A few hours will not make that much of a difference, because he's already purchased them. Then I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. This is the lamest excuse of all. For the most part, a marriage involves planning and arrangements. And this person could have arranged to have the wedding at a different time. Even if the time was unknown, would not a bridegroom be proud to show off his new wife? Yeah, some of us, we're happy to show off our new wife. So if I get invited, I'm going to take someone with me. Yeah, the new wife. So it would also afford her an opportunity to share in the feast and meet the husband's friends. So you would think that would make sense, would be logical. So why wouldn't he want to go to this feast? You know, when we think of these excuses, we also have to notice that the first two were semi-polite by saying, "Please consider me excused." You know, they did that. But telling this to the slave does not really excuse one from going. Only the master or the inviter has that decision to excuse you or not. In other words, these people were no-shows. He expected them to be there, and they were no-shows. The last person flat out said, "I cannot come." More like, "I will not come," upon giving his reason, thinking that all would be acceptable. But once again, we see that not even an apology is offered for their absence. Not one of them apologized. They all, "Just please consider me excused." These are all lame excuses. Now the servant relays these excuses. The servant returns to tell the Lord that those who had been invited had more pressing things to do. Can you imagine that? Saying that some people were invited, but they had more important things to do. People are invited to heaven, but they have more important things to do. Tell me, what can be more important? Anything? There shouldn't be. But we see that all the time. We see it in our culture. And our culture is just taking over the church and getting them to say, "Well, I don't have to go all the time." They had more pressing things to do. Some things are more important than other things, right? We work off of priorities. Whatever is our top priority, that's what we usually end up doing. Somehow, some way, God kind of gets pushed down our priority ladder. And when it's convenient, then we'll consider God. See, the wrath of the head of the household is seen in that he became angry. God provided for all those Jews. He was going to give them a great land. He was going to give them a great name. He was going to bless them better than anybody else on earth. But they turned their back on him, and they chose not to follow him. And what did God do? He got angry. Took him a while, but he got angry enough to wipe them out and start something different. So wouldn't you get angry? Imagine if you prepared a feast for a lot of people and you told everybody what time to be there and you had all this food prepared and you had the house cleaned up and ready to show off and nobody showed up. You'd start thinking, "There's something wrong with me. They don't like me or something." So the master said to his servant, "You find replacements. You go find somebody who will appreciate what we're doing." "All right, now," said the master, "if those people think they have better things to do, let them alone, but my seats will not remain empty." Now this is what God figured out. When the Jews turned their back on God, God says, "There's other people in this world." And he opened it up to the Gentiles, to all the nations. He says, "I will fill them with others who will appreciate a good meal, a good feast." And this is paraphrasing the text to show the extreme displeasure that the master had. He was upset. He says, "They're not going to have a part of my feast." See, offer to the common man the opportunity for the feast. They will show their appreciation by their attendance. See, the parallel to the nation of Israel, whom God had set up for a great nation and land and name. I mean, the parallel is there and we can see it. When God called upon them to serve him, they turned to other interests. Their interests were selfish. Their interests were based on what other people were doing, based on their fun, based on their lust, and things like that. As a result, the new kingdom would be available to all peoples of every nation. It will no longer be just limited for the Jews, which they expected. The Jews of Jesus' day would also be compared to this parable because they were looking for the Messiah, but they had a picture in their mind of what the Messiah was going to be, and Jesus did not fit that picture. And because of that, they hated him and wanted to kill him. The fact that the Jews rejected the gospel and Paul took his message to the Gentiles as proof that this is not a meaningless parable. So even when those who would come have come, there is still room in God's kingdom. We sing a song, there's room in the kingdom, and there's work for us to do to fill this kingdom up. There's room for you and me and all who would desire to be there and be willing to meet the requirements. Yeah, God does put some requirements upon us. Faithfulness and obedience are some of those requirements. And if we're willing to do that, then he is going to bless us with this great feast. God wants his house or kingdom full of those who display a desire to be there. He's not willing that any perish, but you know what? If people turn their back and like the three people who gave excuses, well, they're not going to taste of that. And sadly, even Jesus knew there will be few that find it. All right, for those who have other things to do, there is no room for them. Even though a place was prepared, they will not be invited in. Their invitation has been revoked. It has been removed. I mean, think of it this way. We get a reservation, and we're going to make a flight. We're going to take a flight someplace. And we have the reservation, but then time comes for that. We choose not to go. Well, we're not going to get our money back because we know that it's not going to happen. And we're going to miss out on the flight. And then if we change our mind a few hours later, well, I want to go. Well, it's too late. It's already gone. You done missed it. See, that invitation has been removed. When we turn our back and reject it, it is being removed. So the door is closed to them, and like the five foolish virgins, they will be denied entrance with the statement, I never knew you. But wait a minute, we had a reservation, and we all do. When we obey the gospel, we have a reservation in heaven. It's called hope. We have that hope of salvation. And we also understand that this hope of salvation is only going to mature if we grow in the grace and knowledge of God. See, if we don't grow in grace and knowledge, if we don't serve the Lord, then guess what? That is going to be revoked. Of course, this goes against a lot of that false teaching out there. It says once saved, always saved. Now, the application for us. This lesson, I think this parable has application for us today. We need to realize that. We're the ones who are invited to the feast. You and me. We are. And I believe all people who have obeyed the gospel and are Christians are the invitees to this supper. And that's true. And how often do we see people obey the gospel only to turn their back on God down the road a piece? I know that not everyone who has become a Christian remains faithful and thus allows temporal and physical things to get in their way. And that's a problem that we have in our society, in our world. We don't have the fortitude to remain strong and faithful. We give in. We let other things take precedence. And so Wednesday nights are a burden. We can't get out to church on Wednesday night to learn things. Sunday morning class is a burden. We can't make it to class Sunday morning. Sunday nights, we got other things that need to be done. So a lot of people, they just show up Sunday morning and that's it. That's all the service they give to God that whole week. Or at least appears that way. And we can't read people's minds, but you know what? What they're demonstrating by their action tells us a lot. See, the temporal things are represented by land, possessions, and family. And that's what it is. Jesus said we must forsake all, including wealth, possessions, and family, for his name's sake. Yes, we do. We have to give it all up for him. We have to take up our cross daily and live for him. Land represents wealth that is permanent because the land is always there. There are some properties that lose value, but by and large, most property is stable in its value. So a piece of land, yeah, it's a good investment to make. But possessions are things which we want, which we do not necessarily need. And there's another problem we have. We have so much greed. We want things. See, these possessions can hinder us in our duty to God. They can fill our minds up and get us sidetracked. They can get us doing other things rather than focusing upon Him. And it's so easy to do. They can take our time away from the Lord. They can take our money away from the Lord. And they can take our faith away from the Lord. All of these possessions can get a hold of us and control us that way. Our families and the relationships that result cause more distress for God's people than any other problem. Yeah, a lot of problems. Jesus talked a lot about that. You know, you're going to have to be at odds with your father, your mother, your brothers, your sister, your mother-in-law, son-in-law. You're going to have to be at odds with them sometimes. It might be necessary in order to be faithful to him. And sometimes we have people that are involved in relationships that they shouldn't be in. And that can cause distress for them, especially when they hear a sermon about different things like fornication and adultery and stuff like that. They get really nervous about it. Jesus said that we must make our families our enemies if necessary in order to carry our cross. That's what he told us. If we let any of our family, and it could be a mother, father, a daughter, or son, if we let them take precedence in our life, then we're not worthy to be called a Christian. Then we must be prepared to go when he calls. We don't know when that time is, but we need to be prepared. He will call when we least expect it, and we will have no time to think about it or have any hope of changing the time to work into our schedule. We won't do that. Here all of a sudden, the judgment day shows up. Hey, can you wait till next Tuesday, Lord? I got things to do today. I've got a ball game to go to tomorrow night. Can you just hold off for a week? Isn't that the attitude most people display in this life? That's right. But we won't have time to change. When he comes, it's going to be over. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul describes it as, in the twinkling of an eye, this earth is going to be burned up. And just like that, the snap of a finger, this earth is going to be burned up. Everyone will stand before God in judgment, and those who are faithful to God will be invited into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those who have not been faithful to God will be cast into eternal darkness, and it's all going to take place just like that. And God doesn't make any mistakes. He won't send someone the wrong place. We must be like the disciples who left their nets lying on the ground to follow the Master. We must live our lives in preparation so that our invitation is not revoked and terminated. We must do that if we expect to go to heaven. Because Revelation says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19 and verse 9. There is an open invitation to all to be placed on the invitees list. There's a list up there. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And we get our name on that list, we've got a reservation made. But our name will not stay on that list if we don't remain faithful. See, those who obey the gospel are invited. Those who don't obey the gospel, they're not going to be invited. 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us that those who know not God and keep not his commandments, these are the ones that the retribution of God is going to come upon. But only those who come at the appropriate time will be allowed into the feast. So we must be ready. So let's not let us get anything in our way to respond to the great invitation of our Lord has offered. He's given it to all of us. Now it's our job to make sure we are ready to go when He calls. Consider that. That's our lesson for this evening. We want to consider the fact that the invitation is still open to all. If anyone needs to obey, I think everybody in here has already done that. If you need to get your life right with God, we encourage you to do that, whether publicly or privately. However you feel you need to do that. Get your life right with God. And so we're going to sing an invitation song. If anyone does have a need to respond, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.